Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to recognize my friend Cher Best, who brought her Bible study from Abundant Life here today. Famous Cher Best. Nobody knows who Minnesota Fats is. It's Fats and Cher, but we all know who Cher is. Thank you for being here today, and welcome these sisters from Abundant Life, one of our partner churches in our effort to bring shalom to this city. Exodus chapter 1 is the first chapter that we, first chapter of the book we are taking our study in. We have studied chapter 6 in this series, this new series on Exodus that we are beginning. And in Exodus 6, I chose that passage because it presents the whole of the book, which I said is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 19 tell us of the good news. It prepares us for the good news of Jesus Christ relieving us from servitude to sin. That is, God delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt, he delivers his people still from all human bondage to sin. And then the last half of the book, in chapters 20 to 40, that is our new bondage, that we are freed by becoming slaves to Jesus Christ. It's only in being enslaved to him that we become who we are supposed to be, and we are liberated to live as he intended us to live. And so in the last part of Exodus, God gives us those laws that he revealed to his people so that life would go well with them. In this first chapter, and I already discovered in the first service that I barely get through verse 8, but we are not going to get through verse 22. I'll read the whole chapter, but we'll take us however long to get through the end of the chapter. But in this chapter, I want us to focus on Christ as the liberator. And when Jesus Christ announced in Luke chapter 4 that he had come to announce good news, he said that one aspect of that good news is, I have come to set the captive free. I want you to realize, brothers and sisters, as we unpack four different kinds of bondage that we can be under as they are spoken of in this passage. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ doesn't just offer good news for your soul. He offers good news for your whole life. Begin reading verse 1, Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields, and all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous, give birth before the midwives arrive." Well, God was kind to the midwives. The people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Later in the chapter, we're told he was named Moses. Brothers and sisters, this is the very word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes in this portion of your gospel, this portion of the good news that spread from Genesis to Revelation, revealing that Christ would come and save a people for himself, and he would redeem their whole lives and ultimately redeem the whole creation. Oh Lord, help us afresh to believe that Jesus Christ is going to win. In Jesus' name we pray it. God's people said together, amen. Raymond Kolbe was a little Polish boy who got in trouble with his mother, bad trouble, one day. And he felt so stricken in his conscience. His mother was so disappointed with him, it drove him ultimately to realize he needed a savior. He was getting in trouble with his mother, disappointing his mother, that drove him to his understood need that he needed a savior. And when he gave his life to Christ, he also gave his life to Christ for his service. He said, even if that service means martyrdom. He went on to become a minister of the gospel. He was so popular and so magnetic as a leader, he gathered 700 other ministers with him to spread the good news by learning the times and applying the Bible to it. His newspaper reached 800,000 in circulation in the 1930s. And so when Hitler took over Poland, he concluded immediately that Maximilian Kolbe and his 700 ministers and his newspaper were far too dangerous. They would undermine his regime, so he pursued them and arrested them. 650 of them escaped. 50 stood with Kolbe and said, "We will not run." They were put in a concentration camp, and ultimately, Kolbe was put in Auschwitz. The rule, the law at Auschwitz was for every escaped prisoner, 10 would have to die. One day when they were working out of the fields, it was harvest time, one of the prisoners became so desperate, he hid in the field until everybody else had left, and then he escaped. The next day at roll call, that one was missing. That man, known only as a number, was missing. Everybody knew the punishment. Commandant of the concentration camp went through, randomly picked out 10 that were to die. The 10th man was a Polish sergeant. He was overcome with terror and said, "But what about my wife and my children?" The commandant felt a presence come up behind him, and this man said in the commandant's ear, the commandant said, "What do you want, dog?" And he said, "I want to die for that man." He allowed it. It was Maximilian Kolbe. He went along with the other 9 into the starvation house, and whereas most of those who were put in that place screamed with terror until they starved to death, Kolbe led them in Polish hymns and held the hand of each of the 8 men who died until finally the Nazis had to kill Kolbe and another who survived. A death to which they surrendered gladly. Kolbe had said this some years before: in periods of great crises, there are 2 kinds of men. Those who give in and are overwhelmed by the crisis, and those who resist and alter the course of history. What enabled Maximilian Kolbe to be a liberator in a concentration camp? the fact that he had been liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you are liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no despot, there is no power, there is nothing that can shut you down, nothing that can intimidate you. You become a very dangerous force for the kingdom of God and against the kingdom of the devil. I want you to understand from this first chapter, as you will understand from every chapter of the book of Exodus, as we have understood from every chapter of the book of Revelation, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is a Savior for all of life, for every aspect of life, not just for your compartmentalized spirituality. And if He is a Savior for all of life, He has made you one of His ambassadors. And you have the privilege of carrying that holistic, comprehensive, world-changing, history-altering good news to the world. The first kind of oppression I want you to see that the gospel brings liberation to is political oppression. Verses 8 to 10, do you see it? A new king who did not know about Joseph. Now, by the way, Pharaoh is never named, and we are still arguing over who that Pharaoh actually was. But he is not given the dignity of a name. Moses is named, Shiphrah and Puah are named, but Pharaoh is not given the dignity of a name because he tried to set himself up as a god against the true God, and he has been forgotten by history. This king did not know Joseph. Came to power in Egypt, and he said, these people, the Israelites, have become much too numerous for us. We must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. I want you to notice, first of all, that this is a group of people identified by a political force in power, and they are told, they are disenfranchised, because they have the wrong genes. They are of the wrong ethnicity. They are dysgenic, not eugenic, according to this pompous king. It's a common strategy among despots, whether it's a despot in an office or a school or a leader of a country. It is a common strategy of despots to disqualify and dishearten their enemies in order to keep them under control, because if the truth be told, the despot is paranoid. In his heart of hearts, he knows he is contesting God, and he knows by his conscience that he's not going to win, so he desperately tries to disqualify and dishearten. It's a common strategy. Strategy pursued with these Egyptians against these Jews. It's a strategy that was pursued in South Africa. It's a strategy they're pursued in our country against African Americans, against Native Americans. It's a strategy being pursued between Shiites and Sunnis and all kinds of other ethnicities throughout our globe. One group of people says to another group of people, you do not deserve to live or to have power or rights because you don't have the right genes. And when any one group of people or a person says that to another person, they offend directly against God. Because every human being has a deeper genetic makeup, and that is called the image of God. And God does not take kindly to one human being dismissing another whom he has called the bearer of my image. They were disqualified. He attempted to disqualify them, and then he attempted to dishearten them. I want you to notice how explicit the text is in verse 14. He says, they made their lives bitter with hard labor, all kinds of work, all their hard labor, and used them ruthlessly. It's a literary technique that we'll notice throughout the book of Exodus where Moses uses seven different Hebrew words to describe the same thing. In order to make an emphasis, he uses seven different Hebrew words to describe the same thing. Here he uses seven different words to describe how oppressed the people of God are, the Israelites. And what's the strategy? We're going to work them ruthlessly so that they will be disheartened and they will not leave. Common strategy. But in saying that, what is Pharaoh doing? Pharaoh's already set himself up as a god. He called himself Re, the sun god. He had already said to his people, convinced his people, that the reason they triumphed over the Israelites is because their gods were more powerful than Israel's God. And then by saying, we don't want them to leave, he is directly combating God's plan. Because it was always God's plan, and God's people knew it was his plan, that they were not going to live in Egypt forever. Joseph, remember, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, Joseph said, or the writer says that Joseph, prophesying about the Israelites leaving Egypt, gave instruction for his bones. In other words, don't put me in a pyramid. Don't bury me away somewhere. Forget about me. Make arrangements for my bones. Put them on a portable casket because we're not going to live here forever, and I want you to carry me with you wherever you go. So by Pharaoh saying, these people are not going to go anywhere, we're going to disqualify them, we're going to dishearten them so that they stay here, he is taking on God himself. He's trying to stand in the way of God's plan. He's in double trouble. He's taken on the image of God, and now he's taken on the plan of God. But notice that these Israelites will not accept his attempt. It reminded me this week of a speech that George Harris makes in Harriet Beecher Stowe's famous novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin, when he's talking to Mr. Wilson. George Harris had escaped slavery, and he was living with a man who said that he was his friend, but he didn't have the courage to stand up for George Harris's rights. George Harris made this speech, "Why now comes my master? He takes my right away from my work and my friends and all I like and grinds me down into the very dirt. And why does he do it? Because he said I forgot who I was. He said it's to teach me that I'm only a black man." It's what despots try to do. They try to convince people that they are the wrong person. And when they do, they take on God. Now, whoever is trying to tell you that, whoever is trying to tell you that you are not worthy, even though you're a believer in Jesus Christ, they're telling you not worthy, that because you have the wrong genes, you're the wrong family, you're the wrong side of the tracks, you're the wrong education, whatever it is, you must hear Jesus Christ say to you that when you take me as your Lord and Savior, you take me as your liberator. And I am the one who says that you have inherent dignity and worth because I'm the only one who has the right to say that. I'm the only one that has the right to accept you or dismiss you, and I have accepted you and counted you worthy to die for. And now I want you to stand up, get up, like we said last week. I want you to get up, stand up, and live as a child of God and as now a co-liberator with me. It's exactly what happened to this same George Harris in Stowe's novel, because Harris came to Christ and he said to those who were trying to keep him down, "Sir, I haven't any country any more than I have any father, but I'm going to have one. I don't want anything of your country except to be let alone, to go peaceably out of it, and when I get to Canada where the laws will own me and protect me, that shall be my country, and its laws I will obey. But if any man tries to stop me, let him take care, for I am desperate. I'll fight for my liberty. To the last breath I breathe. You say your fathers did it. It was right for them. Is it not right for me?" Here's a man who was told he was not a human being, but Jesus Christ had told him he's a son of God. And so he stands up. It's what he does for you. That may be a common strategy of despots to disqualify and dishearten, but God's common strategy is to humiliate the powerful by empowering the weak. We'll take up this same theme tonight as we continue our study in 2 Corinthians. God's strategy is to empower the weak in such a way that he gets a name for himself as the one who sets captives free. You have been qualified. You have been empowered. Look how he does it for these Israelites. He says that we've told in this passage that he liberated the people of Egypt by his mighty power. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11. He liberated them by his mighty power. Why does he talk about his mighty power? Because Pharaoh said he had mighty power. God said, you don't have power. You say you are the sun God. I created the sun. God manifestly and has eternally defeated this man to demonstrate that he has power. How did he do it? By Moses, certainly, this poor felon who had been put into the wilderness to tend sheep. He comes back and God uses him, but he also used Shiphrah and Puah. We don't have the name of Pharaoh. We can't find the name of Pharaoh, but we have these names, Shiphrah and Puah. They were part of the undermining of the most powerful man in the world. How? Just by being faithful where they were. They didn't have any way of envisioning how great their actions were. It's impossible for finite minds, for slave women to envision fully the significance of what they would do. But this is what they did, you know, one day. It's not clear that they lied to Pharaoh. They said that these Hebrew women were vigorous and gave birth before others, but it's probably that they just cut down their productivity. Shiphrah and Puah, when they heard that someone was giving birth, they just didn't move as quickly as they used to. They just shuffled along, and by the time they got there, there wasn't any baby there, unless it was a girl. But one day, a child was born to the tribe of Judah. And that child lived because they loved God more than they feared Pharaoh. And that child had another child and so on and so forth until the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, was born. These slave women were integrally responsible for preserving the line through which the Messiah would come. This is the way King Jesus delights to operate, by making the powerless powerful. Liberated people, liberators. I want to make two very specific applications, but in doing so, not say that these are the only applications of this text, but I'm making them because I know it's in your minds. The one application of living as one who has been liberated even from political oppression, the first application I want to make is you must vote. You know I can't speak without double negatives, so don't not vote. The first don't is don't not vote. I know the whole country is disheartened, at least statistically they're disheartened. Those at the top of the ticket. Then the rest are disheartened with those in the middle of the ticket. And those at the bottom of the ticket, perhaps. But don't not vote. If you can't vote for the top of the ticket, vote for the bottom of the ticket. If you can't vote for the top or the bottom of the ticket, vote for the local ticket. If you can't vote for any ticket, write somebody in. and write somebody in seriously. I'm convicted of this myself because this week I determined I was going to write in that guy who's going to give everybody a pony. But that's not good. Because it is to yield to cynicism. I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm telling you to vote, and I'm telling you to vote not because your vote might not make any difference, but this is what we must not yield to, cynicism. It's what political oppression does. It disheartens. It disqualifies to say you're not an insider, you're not on the right side, so don't do anything. I think about that first, since this is the anniversary of 9/11, you remember that first vote, that first democratic election in Iraq after the toppling of Saddam Hussein? And the people lined up for hours, even against death threats. They lined up for hours to get up there, and they took a little blotter and they took it in, they dipped it in some ink, and then they put it on a ballot. You remember that image of that man who came up and stuck his finger in the inkwell and put his fingerprint on the ballot and held his finger up like that? And he said, I am imagining myself poking Saddam Hussein in the eye, and I want my finger stained, and if you kill me for exercising my freedom to vote, then let it be. Does anybody know who he voted for? No. It doesn't matter. But he refused to yield to fear and cynicism and exercised the power that he had in the place he had. It doesn't matter. The impact, you say, it doesn't matter if I vote. What does my vote matter? Might not matter anything, but you are yielding to the, in terms statistically, but you are yielding to that lie that says only strength in numbers counts. And you've already forgotten, if you're thinking that way, as your pastor forgot this week. We're already thinking. We've already forgotten that whatever we do to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It doesn't matter if anybody knows who we voted for. But we vote. We take that one simple action step against cynicism to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now here's another application. Don't listen to those who say it's impossible. Don't listen to those who say it's impossible. Now this may seem so insignificant in view of our international troubles, but I want to encourage you, because the reason I share these things, the reason I put these things in front of you, as I say, I pastor my heroes, and when I put these principles and needs out in front of you, somebody does something about it that always surprises me. So I want to brag on some of our people who didn't accept that something was impossible. We have a problem in our city with abandoned houses and buildings. And those abandoned houses are haunts, become haunts for drug dealers, and they become breeding grounds for vermin. And if they're uncared for houses and uncared for properties, they become shelters for criminals. And so it makes for this city to be a dangerous place, especially for those who can't take care of themselves, defend themselves. And so our city leadership and civic leadership have wrung their hands for years. Understandably, they've wrung their hands for years because they see all of this property need to be torn down. It takes money to tear things down. We don't have money for that. And so how are we going to do something about it? A few weeks ago, I went to the commission meeting for something else. I thought I was late because the commission was already meeting. And they were meeting over this issue. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Somebody came out and I said, "What are you going to do?" They said, "I don't know." And I said, "Why don't you tear them down?" "We don't have the money to tear them down." I said, "It hasn't stopped some of our people. Some of our people who live down here raised a little money from the church to buy some liability insurance. They convinced the utilities department to turn off the utilities. We work with people who are working off their DUIs, and some of them were big equipment operators. And then we went to a big equipment operator dealer and asked for a gift in kind, like a bulldozer or something. And we had an operator. We got the utilities turned off. We had a little bit of liability insurance. They tore the things down, or at least 8 or 10 of them. Now, some of these officials were amazed at that. How did that happen? Well, without being glib, I have to explain, it's the gospel. Because Jesus said, if you say to a mountain, get up from here and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. So if you can move a mountain, it's not hard to tear down a house. I can't take any credit for that. You people came up with that idea. Because you have believed that Jesus Christ is King. He doesn't take no for an answer when his image bearers are at risk. You're not politically oppressed. Don't believe the devil's lie. These people didn't. Now, just like in the first service, I've run out of time for even the second point, but just this much introduction. But the second kind of oppression that we have the power through King Jesus to set people free from is economic oppression. I'll talk about these four systemic oppressors that Michael Gershon, who is a speechwriter for George Bush and who is a member of my church in St. Louis, he and a team of advocates for public justice have identified in a little book called Unleashing Opportunity, that these are four systemic oppressors that keep the poor or make those middle class poor. Those four oppressors are early childhood deficits educationally, a graduation gap, college graduation gap, the phenomenon of human trafficking that we talk often about, and the fourth is payday lending, which is the only one I want to address today, which I'm just going to cursorily address and then talk more about next time. You've heard me say before that predatory payday lending is one of the greatest scourges on our country today, keeping the poor poorer. Usury has been defined historically as anything above 8 to 10%. If someone loans you money and requires more than 8 to 10%, then it has been historically shown that it's impossible for you to ever get out of your debt and get back to productivity in the economy. Because of the relaxation of usury laws in our country, the average limit on payday lending institutions is 391%. That's the national average. For Tennessee, it's 400 and something percent. For Missouri, it is 1,200%. It's a $27 billion a year industry, $20 billion of the $27 billion made from excess fees put on those who can't make their payments. It's extracted from their paycheck every payday, and they can never dig out of their hole. 22,000 predatory payday outlets in America. That's more than McDonald's. That's more than Starbucks. It's an evil oppressor making the poor poorer. You say, what can I do about that? I'm just a nobody. Don't believe that lie. You can do any number of things. You can write a congressman, you can influence a political leader and say, do you realize this scourge? And legislation needs to be passed to stop this, as it has been done in several cities. You can participate with your deacons in providing real, merciful, financial help to those in need so that they don't become preyed upon by those who are desperate because they can't get a loan. You can stand against it where you are. One of our members told me the last time I mentioned this that she became aware of a friend who bought an iron and financed it through one of these kinds of institutions, and that iron would have cost something like $1,000 by the time she paid it off. And this member of our church went to that place, paid for that iron, and gave them a tongue lashing at the same time. Another one of our members became aware of a friend. Friend, he said, who is closer to him than a brother. It's been so his whole life. And this friend, though he was successful in a legitimate business, decided to open a new financial institution. When this member of our church became aware of it, he wrote him a letter. And he said, I write to you with the fear of losing our friendship, but I must speak against what you're doing. And the reason I know that what you're doing is wrong is because I read a chapter of Proverbs every day, and I've been reading it for 40 years. And I know reflexively what the Bible says about the poor. And I'm telling you, if you start this business, you will bring danger on yourself and your family, because the Bible says things like this: one who augments wealth by exorbitant interest gathers it for another who is kind to the poor. Yes, I'm not sure I can ever be successful. God never called you to be successful. He just calls you to be faithful where you are, to offer true compassion to the poor, to advocate for them where you find opportunity, and not to be afraid, because you serve the King of Kings who liberates the imprisoned. We'll talk more about those kinds of imprisonments as the weeks go by, but I want to close with this. We've been supporting West Africa Bible College for many years, and there's a professor at that college named Gregory Fisher. He's teaching through the New Testament. He related recently, he was teaching through the New Testament, and he came to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, describing the blessed hope of the resurrection, the promise of Christ's return. And the text says that Christ someday will descend with a shout. And so one of the students in Greg Fisher's class raised his hand and said, what is he going to shout when he returns? What's he going to say? Well, like any of us good professors who don't know the answer to the question, we just change the subject. He tried to change the subject, and he babbled on about something else for a while, and then the student raised his hand and said, I would still like an answer to my question. What's Jesus going to shout when he returns? Greg Fisher's mind said, in his mind, he went to his Liberian friend who had escaped the oppression of that country, and it cost him everything that he had and cost him his health. He thought about those he passed by who were in bondage to poverty, saw them every day, saw the helplessness in their eyes every day. And then he said, I knew the answer. I know what Jesus is going to shout when he returns. Enough. He will shout, enough. Enough of disease, enough of injustice, enough of racism, enough of impoverishment, enough of systemic oppression, enough of false teaching that denies people the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Enough! In the meantime, brothers and sisters, we don't wait wringing our hands in helplessness. In the meantime, we become answers to that prayer we pray every week that's cut like a groove in our brain. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We, in the meantime, with however small and however seemingly powerless our voices are now, we too shout, enough! Wherever we find it, enough. Because Jesus has come to set the prisoner free, and someday He will make our voice as loud as that of the archangels, joining with Him on the winning side. Don't live. Do not live any longer as slaves. You've been liberated to be liberators. Let's pray together.
Lord,
Lord Jesus, thank you for being a whole Christ for all of life, for bringing good news to every part of life, and for including us in the joy and dignity of extending your kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.